Well, if you are new, if today's your first day to be with us, whether you're in the room or you're watching online, we're grateful that you are with us. My name is Dean, and we're jumping back into a series that we've been going through the Gospel of John called FaceTime. But before we do that, I want to give you a couple of tools that I think will help you navigate the message this morning. If you would grab your smartphone or your tablet, again, whether you're in the room or watching online, and type in lpguest.com into your web browser. If you're in the room, use the QR code on one of the chairs in front of you to get you to the same spot. The two tools that are there, the first one is a guest information card. It'll take you about 30 seconds to fill that out. I would encourage you to go ahead and do it right now, because on the bottom of that guest card, there are six different ministries that we're already partnered with. They're doing great ministry. They're fighting things like human trafficking and food insecurity. They're free medical care, sometimes for the folks in our city who need it the most. You choose the one of those six that is the nearest, closest, that means the most to you. We'll make an extra $5 donation to the ministry that you choose. We'll do that in your honor to give you the chance to do something good, kind, maybe make a difference in somebody's life today, just for letting us know that you're here. Second thing, there are message notes that are available there. You can type your notes into my notes. Those are interactive. So email those to yourself when you're done, maybe just a reminder of something that God says to you. Maybe you noticed, maybe you didn't notice this morning, but all of the songs were resurrection focused. As we get to John chapter 20 today, it's kind of like Easter in August. And so whenever I was getting ready this morning, kind of walked out ready to leave, I saw Angie and she looked at me and she said, "White pants." It's a white pants day. I'm like, it's the resurrection. I don't know what that has to do with white pants, but I'm pretty excited today about the message. Pretty excited about John chapter 20. What we're going to see in this, just the reminder right from the series every week, is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you, right? It's not about rituals and rules and religion and obedience, and it's that he wants to get to know you, right? He died so that he could get to know you. And it's not just that he wants something from you, but that he wants something for you. This John 10:10 kind of life, where Jesus says, "I want you to have life, but not just life, I want you to have an abundant kind of life." And so as we get to the resurrection passage today, one of the things that we're going to see is at the tomb of Jesus that first Easter Sunday morning, it was kind of like a reunion, right, of people who all got together there. And I don't know about you, if you guys do family reunions. We do a family reunion in Southern Ohio every summer. We just went a couple of weeks ago, and on that Sunday morning, I had the chance to teach at the church where my dad grew up. It's a little kind of a country church down in Scottstown, Ohio. Great folks were there. And so Angie and I went in. I was talking to the guy who kind of set the whole thing up and invited me to come. And so Angie was sitting there. And then a young man from our church who plays basketball at Marshall University, it's not far away. So he came over that Sunday morning. So it's Angie and him, this 20-year-old guy, sitting on the front row. And so the guy I'm talking to says to me, he's like, "Man, I'm so glad that you came, but you didn't just come by yourself, that you brought your kids." I was like, "Those are not my kids. That's my wife right there." Now look, I married an attractive woman, right? I married up, I get that, but obviously he hadn't been to the optometrist lately, right? He can't see how young, right, that I look. Like, he's vision impaired, right, to some degree. And I think about the people who are at the tomb of Jesus on Sunday morning from a spiritual perspective, like their spiritual vision, right, is definitely, it's definitely impaired. They're not seeing it. We've got the benefit of looking in retrospect, and what we're going to see about the resurrection of Jesus, we're going to see three things about faith and belief. Number one, it's impossible. Number two, it's rational. Number three, that it's humble. But all these things are possible because Jesus is graceful. So grab John chapter 20, turn over there, and we'll start reading in verse 3. "So Peter went out with the other disciple." Now, when you see the other disciple, typically in John's gospel, he refers to himself anonymously. So we're talking about Peter and John. They were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple, or John, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So this first idea, that belief or faith is impossible. We pick up the story. You've got Peter and John on a dead sprint to the tomb of Jesus early on Easter Sunday morning. But the only reason that they are there, the only reason that they're going there, is because Mary Magdalene had been hanging out at the tomb early that Sunday morning. When she got there, she realized the stone was rolled away. She peeks in, Jesus is gone, and her immediate conclusion is that somebody has stolen the body of Jesus. So Peter and John aren't even curious enough to be there. Mary Magdalene is there, and she comes to this conclusion. So what does that tell you and me? I mean, if they're the ones, they listen to Jesus teach, you know, they've jotting their notes down the whole time, they saw the miracles. If they were not able to get it, right? If they were not able to get faith, to initiate faith on there, neither are you and me. We're not going to be able to do that. It's this idea that belief is impossible. The most basic thing Jesus taught about himself is what? I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised on the third day. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised on the third day. I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. That's why the Romans put guards at the tomb, right? And it never seems to even occur to them. Could it be true? It just goes right over their head. And so the idea is that this God-connecting faith, belief, if you will, it's impossible without God's work. God's the one who had to start this whole thing off by sending Jesus to die for us. God's the one who draws us through the work of his Spirit. God's the one who calls us, who brings us, who initiates this whole idea of faith. And so as we think about that, I want to think about two groups of people. Number one, maybe you're here today and you are not a Christian, or maybe you're listening at home and you're not a believer. Thrilled that you're here, thrilled that you're checking faith out. And maybe as you've come, you've started to think, you know what, maybe Christianity, maybe this is legit. Like, maybe I didn't know about it before and now I'm learning about it. And there are times where you feel maybe attracted or drawn to faith. But what happens is you get right up to the line of kind of making that step, of making that commitment, of saying, yeah, I think I'm in. And you get right up to that line and you're like, maybe not right now. I'm really enjoying my life right now. I'm enjoying doing my things my way. Maybe when I'm older, I put on a few pounds, my hair gets a little thinner, people start calling my spouse, my kid, not that I'm bitter, but when things start to change, maybe when I'm older, then I'll make that commitment. You're making an assumption. What's the assumption? You're making an assumption that you can just turn faith on like a water spigot, right? You're assuming that faith is DIY, that it's do it yourself. And I would just say, what makes you think that's true? Because of the way the scriptures are written, it says that God is the one who comes and he knocks at the door of our hearts. And so when God comes and knocks, that's our opportunity to answer. Because we can't just assume that God is always the one knocking. We can, we read in scripture, we see that the Spirit of God attracts us, draws us, and we can't just assume that we're always gonna have that sense, that attraction, that draw, that God is at work in our lives. Three times in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 3, the author quotes Psalm 95, which says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And then the third time, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why do you think he says it three times? Because we probably didn't hear it the first time because we're hardening our hearts, right? Because we're not paying attention. The idea is that when God is speaking, that is the moment. That's the time to answer. I hope you've been watching the Olympics over the past couple of weeks. Let's say you're a level 10, level 11 gymnast. You've worked your life around a schedule where you practice 4, 5, 6 hours a day. You travel with your family to meets. You invest financial resources in this route. And let's say this week you get a call, and it's the Olympics committee, right? And they're like, hey, we're starting to get the team together for 2028, and so we're going to have a tryout in Houston next weekend, and we'd love for you to come. All of the work, time, energy, and effort, right, that you've put into that, the answer is not, you know what, next week really doesn't work for me. The next week would actually be better, right? Now, when you get that call, now is the moment, right, to answer. And it's the same with God. When God is working, God is speaking, God is calling. The thing that makes Christianity unique among the religions of the world. I mean, you can look at all of them, lump them all together, think about the founders of all of them, and basically all of them said in some way, shape, or form, hey, follow me and I'll show you how to find God. Christianity is unique because our God comes to find us. He comes and he knocks, right? And if today he is knocking, today is the day that you should answer. So that's one group. Second group, let's say you're here and you're a believer. And you say, you know what, Dean, I've heard this before. I've heard this idea that that faith is a gift. And so I'm just gonna kind of sit back and I'm gonna wait for God to kind of throw the faith lightning bolt and for God to do his thing. And when he does, you know, I'll kind of clap for him. Really? Is that the way that we think it works? What kind of proves this out sometimes for us is in the way that we look at other people. Do you have the tendency to categorize other people as, oh, well, that's somebody who maybe would someday become a believer, but there are these other group of people, right? They're mean. Maybe somebody you disagree with. Maybe they don't vote like you. Maybe they don't spend like you. Maybe it's somebody maybe they are enslaved to certain habits maybe that you don't have. And if there are people that you and I write off kind of spiritually, I think it's evidence. It shows that we don't really understand the nature of the gospel. Because if there's people that we categorize, that we lose hope for, then we say, man, that person will never, but you did, right? They'll never become a believer, but you became a believer. So it's in some way, shape, or form, a denial of the power that's changing you towards somebody else. And it is just a joyless way to live because we end up slotting people into these categories. Instead of reaching out to people, we just kind of withhold and we kind of like, I don't think that's ever going to work. That's ever going to work out. The most joyful posture to live in is to see everybody as somebody through whom God can work and God can do exactly what he did in you. If today God is speaking to you, do not harden your heart. Today's an opportunity for obedience. All of that, right? We see that belief is impossible, but then we see kind of the flip side in the coin. We'll pick it back up in verse 5. It says this, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place all by itself. So, the second idea is that belief is rational. It says here that Simon Peter and John's a little faster. He gets there first. He Quincy Halls, right? That you saw the 400 meters this week, right? He gets there first, but Simon Peter passes him up and just runs straight into the tomb. And when he does, he looks around and he sees the linens that Jesus was bound up in laying there, just nice, stretched out, right? The facial cloth that would have been placed on Jesus's face in the tomb, right? It's nice. It's folded up there. And when it says that he saw, that's a unique word in the original language. It's the word theoreo. It's where we get our word to theorize. It means to think, to rationalize. What is he doing? What's Simon Peter doing when he's in the tomb? He's thinking it through, right? It's coming fast. He's like, well, wait a minute. If Jesus, like, if he didn't really die on the cross, if maybe by some stretch we took him off the cross and he was still alive, we just didn't realize it, and we wrapped him up and we put all these linen cloths around him, he would have burst out of those, right? They would have been strewn all over the room. And the facial cloth, like, it's not going to be folded up nicely, neatly, the way, like, what it looks like to Simon Peter in this tomb is like somebody just materialized right out of those cloths, and they just fell. And then he thinks, well, if someone would have come in, if someone would have stolen the body, like, nobody wants to touch a dead, decaying body, right? You would have taken him out of the tomb. You would have taken him wrapped up in the cloths, right? You wouldn't have tried to unwrap him and then take the body out. So that doesn't make sense either. So what is Simon Peter thinking? What's the implication for us? It's that faith, belief, right? It's more than thinking, right? There's committing, loving. It's more than thinking, but it's not less than thinking. And the reason that's important is because of the reminder that faith is not primarily a feeling. I'm going to say that to you again. Faith is not primarily a feeling. Now, faith leads to feelings, but it's not primarily a feeling. And in the sensory culture that we live in, where we get shoved and pushed in a direction that we read and believe anything and everything through the lens of how we feel about it, what we see here at the resurrection and what I think is becoming primary and priority is that we think through truth, that we theorize it out, that we rationalize out and we see it through God's lens. That's the reason we're starting a brand new series next week called Taboo. It's because we find ourselves in a spot where it feels like there are certain things that we just can't discuss, that we can't talk about. And Christianity, quite frankly, in the public square, is just getting pounded in certain specific areas, three of them that we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. Does Christianity promote violence? Is Christianity regressive regarding sexuality? And what about slavery? What does the Bible have to say? Does the Bible endorse that? We're going to talk about those three things because it feels to me like there's this wave of cultural angst about those three things. And I would encourage you to not miss any of the next 3 weeks as we look at these ideas, not from the lens of feeling, but through the lens of truth. You've got to rationalize it out. And especially for some of you, I'll just say, if you're heading back to school, many of you are going to step onto the campus of a university, maybe for the first time this fall. And you're going to hear a professor, somebody who's got a bunch of letters after their name and periods, you know, PhD and all those kinds of things after them, somebody who's in a position of authority, and they're going to say to you, everything that you've been taught about the Bible, everything that you've been taught about God, it's all wrong. That happened to me. I stepped on campus at the Ohio State University. One of the first classes I took was the Bible as literature. And this professor, he stood up in the front of the room and he said, listen, you've probably heard that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but he didn't. There were four authors. There was a J and an E and a D and a P, and this one wrote this part and this part. And this. I was like, wow, I never knew that. I mean, I just drank the Kool-Aid, right? I was like, this is amazing. How did I miss this? And then what I realized is that he was reading history through his own lens, through the things that he thought was true. And I had to step back and I had to think it through. And it really wasn't until almost the end of my freshman year at Ohio State where I had got down to the point where I asked myself the question, is this something I really believe? Or is this, do I believe it because my parents believe it? Or is this something that I actually believe is true? You have to get the data out. You have to think it through. And you have to say, this I convictionally believe. I come to this from the lens and the perspective of truth. And that's important because if you do that, it will bring you, I believe, to the same spot that Mary Magdalene and Simon and John came to, which is a place of humility. You pick it back up there in verse 9. It says this, the three of them did not understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The third thing is that belief is humble. It's humble. In other words, if Jesus rose from the tomb, it brings a sense, a posture that we say, God, we need, if this is true, then I don't even know how much I need him. Because if you think about Mary Magdalene, Peter, and John, they, like I said, they heard all the sermons, they saw all the miracles. I mean, if anyone should have been ready, they should have been ready. But it was, man, it's like, how come? Because they had a paradigm for the Messiah. They had a paradigm for belief. They had a paradigm for the things that they would receive and that they wouldn't receive. And they filtered out certain truths because of their grid, their screen, their paradigm. And reality is, if that's true of them, it's true of me and you. What they thought about the Messiah. They thought, well, when the Messiah comes, maybe they thought he'll be a good moral teacher, right? He'll be the one who comes, who teaches us right from wrong, gives us the right path to live, and we'll try and follow. What's the problem with that? A good moral teacher better not get crucified, right? As a matter of fact, if he does get crucified, that kind of probably points out to the reality that God's not over him, protecting him. He's probably not the anointed one. Some people thought what they needed was a good Good guy, good moral teacher, Messiah. Some people thought what they needed was a social activist Messiah, that he would come and he would overthrow the people from Roman oppression, right? And he would grow this kingdom that would work based on a sense of earthly power and earthly power structures, right? And he would throw off this yoke of oppression. But then Jesus goes to the cross. And we don't need a Messiah. We don't need a Messiah who gets captured. We want a Messiah who's capturing. They thought, we don't want a Messiah who's being judged. We want a Messiah who's judging. We don't want a Messiah who's weak. We want a Messiah who's strong. And they heard Jesus speak everything that you and I read in the Gospels. And still, they had a grid. They had a paradigm. So the question for you and the question for me is, what's in your grid? What is it functioning in your life that just filters out certain truths about Jesus that even though you know they're there, even though you know they're in the Bible, you refuse to adjust your life to them? Because just like they had a grid, we have a grid. But if the high price of salvation, if the cost for your sin and my sin was Jesus on the cross, it wasn't that, yeah, I mean, I understand that I have some sin, but there's some other people, Dean, that I know, man, like they really like your bullheaded spouse, right? Your crazy aunt, your unfair boss at work, like they really need. I think that shows that we don't understand the full implications of the gospel for our lives. No, the price of my sin, the price of your sin was the crucifixion, but the resurrection, the ultimate trump card that Jesus would beat death. What it does is it brings our lives this sense of humility, and especially, I think, especially to Mary. So Mary's there first in the morning. She goes and gets the disciples. The disciples, Peter and John come, they look in, and then they jet, they leave. But Mary won't leave. Watch what happens down in verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, one word, just one word, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It is such a beautiful, beautiful picture. Mary sees Jesus, doesn't recognize him as Jesus. She thinks him to be not only the gardener, but the thief, the one who has stolen the body of Jesus. And she looks at him and she says, "You tell me where you put that body." Fearless, relentless. "You tell me where you put the body, and listen, and I'll go get." What are you going to throw? You're going to throw that corpse over your shoulder, Mary, right? And you're going to carry it off and put it in the right spot where it goes. Just absolutely passionate, zoned in. And then Jesus, just one word, "Mary." Listen, he's personal. He is personal. Mary. And when she realizes that it is him, she realized Jesus is so full of grace. He is graceful, full of grace for her. Now, what was it about Mary that made her love in a way that maybe Peter and John were not in that particular time, that particular word? If you know Mary's background, Luke chapter 7 says that she was tormented by these oppressive demonic spirits throughout her life until she met Jesus and she was freed from that. If you believe that she is the woman who comes in Luke chapter, I believe it's Luke chapter 8, and then John chapter 12 and anoints the feet of Jesus, if you think that's Mary, most scholars do, then for Mary Magdalene, what that meant was that her background was not only one of a struggle in these areas of mental health and these intrusive thoughts, right, that would have plagued her over the course of her life, but also that she would have sold her body on the streets there in Jerusalem. And certainly there would have been some level, at least, of abuse that was going to be involved with that. And so all that Mary has seen, all that Mary has done, and Jesus says to her, Mary, Jesus says, Mary, I have got a purpose for you. I have got a life for you. Mary, John 10:10, it applies to you. Abundant life applies to you, just like it applies to everybody else. And Jesus explains it, speaking about her in Luke chapter 7. He says this about her: therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. So do you and I understand what we've been forgiven from? If we do, if we can get there, if we can think it through, if we can rationalize out truth and not just see this from the lens of our feeling, if we can understand that this is impossible had God not initiated this in the person of Christ and drawn us in the person of the Spirit, if we had seen that, then what we can do is we can get to the same place that she, when we realize what we have been forgiven from, man, we can love a lot. We can love a lot, just like Mary. Jesus essentially says to Mary, you are not identified by your scars, your past. You're identified by my scars, my work on the cross. You're not defined by your worst days, right? Your worst mistake. You are identified rather by my best days, by what I just did for you on the cross. That is the thing, Mary, that now defines you. He is full of grace for you and me. And because of that, it's almost like Mary can't hold back. Like Mary just grabs him, right? Look at verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, when you read that verse and Jesus says, don't cling to me, if you, maybe you read the King James one time, or Jesus says in the King James, they translated it, don't touch me. Now, I don't think that's the best translation of that word, because Matthew chapter 28, post-resurrection, Jesus, people come to him and they hold on to his feet and Jesus doesn't say anything to them. So I don't think that's the best translation. It's a really unique verb here in the text. It means to cling tightly, to hold to. And I think what Jesus is trying to say to Mary is, Mary, don't hold on to me too tight, because I'm not going to be here long. I'm going back to my Father. But remember, Mary, what we talked about, John 13, John 14, John 15. If I go away, I prepare a place for you, right? If I go away, what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And I think it starts to click for me. I mean, think about Mary just for 1 minute. For a brief second of time, Mary is the whole church. She's the only person who understands salvation and the resurrection. She's the whole body, right? For just a minute. And I think that it clicks for her. And she understands what Jesus is saying to her. And what I think is really the thrust of this whole series that we've been in is that Christians choose spiritual intimacy over activity. We prioritize being with Jesus instead of just doing stuff for Jesus. We prioritize carving out time to be with God and with God's word and talking to him in prayer, in relationship, over just doing stuff for God, trying to obey and do the best we can do in all of our own effort. Mary got that. Mary understood it. And when she did, I think her life adjusted. History says that Mary Magdalene spent her last 30 years essentially as part of a church planting team. She was one of the first groups of people that went to Europe, was one of the first to take the gospel to Europe, spent her last 30 years in southern France, expanding the kingdom for the sake of the one who saved her. I want you to think about that. She's two lives, right? One life in her own culture where she's been marginalized, pushed to the edges of society. Jesus offers her John 10:10 kind of life. He offers her abundant life over here. And this is the kind of life that she chooses. So it's so important for you and I to ask ourselves the same question. What kind of life are you going to choose? Do you want your life the best you can do? Or do you want an abundant life? Because what Jesus says to Mary is, Mary, don't hold on to me. Don't cling too tightly to me. Because I'm headed back to heaven. And when I go, it's going to get really good. Now, if you and I would think about that, we would think, wait, what could be better? What could be better than having Jesus with you, Jesus teaching you lessons, you getting to see miracles? Jesus says there's something better. What's better than God with you is God in you, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, right, and you hear somebody say, listen, when you come to know Christ, when you receive this gift of salvation, right, God's going to come to live in you. And you're like, that sounds weird. What is that? What is that like? I want you to think about your life right now. Maybe you go back and you visit your hometown sometime, or you see some people that you haven't seen in a while. What do they say? They say things to you like, oh, you laugh like your mom. You move like your dad. You walk like your dad, right? Are you looking more and more like him? Or like, because the influence of our family, it's just in us. Like, we can't get away from it, right? It's, and what I'm saying to you is that somewhere deep on the inside of you is this thing called the Imago Dei, the image of God that you are born with. And when you come to the place where you receive the gospel and you surrender your life to it, the scriptures are clear that God, the scripture says, like deep calls to deep. His spirit calls to that thing, that deepest part of the definition of who you are. And it is lit up in a way that God's spirit begins to change you from the inside out. And the more of it you want, and the more of it you go after, and the more of it that you get, the more you seemingly start to change along the way. And the more of it you get, the more of it you want. And just like Mary, God can take somebody like you. I mean, surely in a crowd this size, there are some men and some women like Mary who sold their bodies for the pleasure of others. There are people who struggle with those intrusive thoughts that nag every day. It's like a dump truck backs up to the back of your brain and it just dumps a bunch of negativity in your mind, and you fight those thoughts, you fight those voices consistently. Jesus says life can be different. You can have this abundant kind of life, that God can leverage your talents, gifts, and abilities for the sake of his kingdom. I think about our student pastors across our campuses. They do such a good job of trying to introduce that kind of life to our students. Last year, they really wanted to emphasize how God can make a difference through you. And so they kind of put this thing together. They encouraged our students to invite people. One of our high school students during that time last year invited 55 people to come to be a part of LifePoint students on Sunday night. Of those 55, 21 of those were teachers and administrators at their school. We have teachers who attend here now because of the invitation of that student still. And I just wonder, Dean, how many people have you invited lately? How many people have you invited lately? God wants to use your life to leverage for the kingdom. Our students last year, they kind of did this emphasis where one Sunday night, they had all the students were here, and they did a race. They all got on, a group of them got on cell phones at the same time, and they all tried to see who could get the fastest pizza delivery. So they tested all these pizza shops to see who could get the pizza here the fastest, right? And Domino's won. guy named Jerry shows up from Domino's. And so they're talking to him out there, kind of getting this information. And what Jerry doesn't know out there is that he's been prayed for. And this whole thing, it's not about pizza and it's not about delivery time. It's about him. So in here, they're telling all the students, right? Okay, look, the delivery guy's name is Jerry. He did a great job. We're going to give him a massive tip. But all of a sudden, they bring Jerry in with the pizza, and all the students are up going, Jerry, 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 Jerry. They bring him up on stage, and he's like, what kind of church is this, right? Just brought you a pizza. But I wonder if Jerry walked out that night thinking differently about the church than he did when he walked in that night. Listen, God will use your creative talents, gifts, and abilities, but when was the last time you used your creative talents, gifts, and abilities and leveraged your life for the sake of somebody else so that they could come to know the God who has saved you, the God who has forgiven you, the God who has drawn you? Jesus wants a personal relationship. Not a relationship with the church, not a relationship with your family, not a relationship with everybody in your office. He wants a relationship with you. And you can have that based on that crucifixion intimacy, that crucifixion love, and resurrection hope. Let's pray together. God, we are so incredibly grateful. Lord, what you provided for us in the cross was so much more than just moral teachings or social activism. And Lord, for all of the obedience and the activities, God, we're grateful for all of those things that you call us to. But God, what we really want to prioritize is that we want to say that we love you because you first loved us. And God, we want to change. We want to work in conjunction with your spirit that is the thing that gives us hope, that even though our bodies, as they age and as they decay and they feel like, God, they're falling apart, Lord, on the inside, we are getting stronger and we're believing more and we're loving more deeply, God, because we've thought through it, because we have convictions that are based on truth, because you've brought us to yourself. God, we are so grateful for the cross and for the resurrection. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So would you stand with me now?